And why is it that you do not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you into prison. I tell you, you will never go out until you have paid the very last penny. Let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word and its proclamation. May you use these words to build up the faith of your own. And if there are those who do not know you, may you use these words to call people to faith in you. And Father, I pray too that as we gather and as we reflect upon your word, may we put it into practice in great ways and in small ways, that you might be honored in our lives. And in being honored in our lives, that you would be honored in our community and in our world. We praise you, Father, and we lay our lives before you in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled this sermon, "The Last Lepton." I love that word. Sometimes Greek words are hard and stuff along those lines, but sometimes when you cross language barriers, they just sound kind of funny or kind of silly. You know, as I was thinking about the idea of a lepton, it sounded to me like something that would belong on the periodic table of elements. You know, we've got neon, we've got argon, we've got krypton, and we've got xenon. And right next to that, I could see lepton kind of going in there. Now, if you are a physics kind of person, actually in quantum mechanics, the lepton really is a thing. It's actually a category of things of which or within which the electron is one of. Now, within there are also tauonic particles. How about that? And muons. Though, honestly, I think a muon sounds more like something that ought to belong on a farm than in a physics textbook. But so be it. Sometimes physicists can even have a sense of humor as they name the things that they name. Now, let me say this too, knowing that you didn't come looking for a physics lesson. But as I kind of thought about the idea of leptons, the other thing that kind of came to my mind is those of you who might have a little bit of Irish descent, and wondering whether or not leptons is where those little green men hide their golden stash underneath the rainbow. Then again, if we're talking about other ends of the rainbow, that sounds something that belongs to Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz too. But there is something else that is called a lepton. And it has nothing to do with physics, and it has nothing to do with we green men that are running around in our fictional stories and our folklore and all of those kinds of things. A lepton in the Greek culture, up until even recently, was a denomination of money. In fact, that's the reason that leptons in physics are called leptons, after the word in Greek that refers to an itsy-bitsy, wee little coin that really has very little value. In the ancient Greek culture, a lepton was the equivalent of about 1/128 of a denarius. Now, a denarius was the average salary for a worker for a day's labor. That would make a lepton worth about 4 minutes worth of work. In other words, not a whole lot of money. But at the same time, that's what Jesus is pointing at. That if you did not reconcile with those people who were accusing you, that even the smallest coin that you might owe them in debt, even a lepton, which was a real coin in Jesus' day, would have to be paid before you would be let off the hook. For those of you who happen to collect coins, and I was kind of looking about this coinage, from 1880 until present, in Greek currency, The lepton has only simply been kind of a hypothetical unit of measure. They haven't even coined or made one lepton coins. The closest you can get to it is a 5-lepton coin from 1880 to present. I kind of think that that's kind of interesting to kind of wrap your head around how little and how minuscule it is. Even we coin pennies. That it would be even smaller in terms of an idea than that. But that's the point that Jesus is making. He wants us to understand how significant it is that even the smallest debt is made up, is handled. And if that's not even done, even if this last little penny or a portion of a penny is not paid, that you would be thrown to the bailiff and tossed into prison. Now, how do we approach this kind of teaching that Jesus is making today? What can we learn from this idea that Jesus is getting at? Let me start by saying that it is a reminder to us, or it ought to be a reminder to us, of the character of God and His relationship to the law. Now, in the autumn, in the fall, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we'll talk a lot more about the nature of the law and of God's law. But let me just say this. While God is not underneath of the law reflects God's perfect moral character. Or perhaps we could word it this way, that the law of God naturally flows from who He is, and the things that He does. I've mentioned a number of times this old hymn that I've yet to find a really good singable tune to go along with the words. But the hymn's words that begins with "whatever my God ordains is right." I mean, God's character, God's actions are the definition of what is right and what is true and what is good, not our definitions. We oftentimes get tripped up and fall up on that. So God doesn't submit to the law, but the law that God gives us is a reflection of God's character and His moral expectations of us. And that said, that the penalty of the law for our breaking of the law must be satisfied. God would not be a righteous and a just judge if even the smallest aspect of the law, the smallest penalty, infraction against the law, were ignored. That's not just dealing with our big sins, but that is also dealing with, if you will, our lepton sins before God. All of that must be justified. We have a tendency to justify our sins, though. One of the pastors under which that I grew up would constantly be saying to me, and particularly when I was early in the faith, when the devil can justify anything. I was good at justifying what I wanted to do, rather than what was right to do. Our sins have to be justified, but not the way that we would justify those sins. Our sins must be paid against the accuser, which is the law, and in its fullness. For the believer in Jesus Christ, trusting as Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that punishment is the punishment that Jesus took while He hung upon the cross. He took it on our behalf so that the law would be paid in full. For the unbeliever, the eternal judgment in hell that they face, that they bear, is the penalty for their own infraction against the law. That's a clearly eternal focus upon what Jesus is saying. Settle with your accuser, the law which accuses us of breaking it, or you will pay in its fullness, the fullness of our sins. But in light of what we read last week, in light of the idea of interpreting the time, and that being a very real thing in our present time, I think there is also a temporal application that we can bring to the table as well. In fact, I would argue that we would be horribly remiss if we didn't bring that to the table. For not only does the law of God accuse man against man of breaking that, so do we. We accuse others of breaking that law against us, of sinning against our persons. And if we are going to interpret the time, if we are going to follow Jesus' lead, then we too need to settle with our accusers before they drag us to court. And I would argue that that is one of the most practical lessons that the church can learn to strive to live out, that a believing community can seek to apply and live out in our midst. Now let me say this, I find it fascinating that over the last 9 years, I have been teaching on the seminary level in Ukraine, and the seminary where I teach draws to itself people from a lot of different backgrounds. And because it draws people from a lot of different backgrounds, and because it is a Reformed seminary, I spend a lot of my time, particularly with newer students, refuting and arguing and debating with them why the Reformed understanding of Scripture is the accurate understanding of Scripture, and why perhaps some of the views that they might be bringing to the table are not accurate. And in light of that, every once in a while, doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while, at the end of the day or the end of the 2 weeks in my case, I'll have somebody come to me and say something to the extent of, I know what you're saying, and I know that this is what the Scripture teaches, but I don't like it and I'm not ready to commit to that. And I'm still going to hold on to this view over here that I happen to be holding to, whatever that view happens to be. You know, I know that you teach on election, and that's Romans 9, but I'm not comfortable going there. That's usually the biggest debate that I will have with the students coming in there. It happens, but not very often. Usually, in coming to the Scriptures, they'll walk away and say, you know what? I may be uncomfortable with this, but as I see the Scripture after Scripture after Scripture laid out before me, I'm willing to accept what God is teaching because it's God's teaching, not my teaching. But in light of that and how rarely that happens, in counseling it's oftentimes just the opposite, not necessarily with Scripture, but with application of Scripture. How oftentimes I get, essentially in the counseling setting, somebody saying something to the extent, I know that this is what the Bible says, but I don't want to go there. I'm not willing or ready to put that into practice. How oftentimes that happens. And it boggles my mind. You know, there's an answer for it, and the answer is yes, we're sinners. And we're broken, and we're proud, and all of those kinds of things. But the bottom line is, if the Scripture says this, should we not apply it in the way the Scripture teaches? And with that in mind, the Bible teaches, calls us to, commands us to, striving to reconciliation. That's one of our primary works. To reconcile with one another as God has reconciled us to Himself. It's repeated over and over in Scripture after Scripture after Scripture. And I know that in this context, Jesus only says to do it, but not how. But do understand, the Bible is not silent when it comes to the how of the question of reconciliation itself. Before I get to the how, let me set a couple things before you. And first of all, I want to set before you, kind of, I started where Jesus ended, and I want to set before you where Jesus begins. Because Jesus begins this statement and says, why is it that you do not judge for yourselves what's right? In other words, you've got the Scriptures before you. You know the judgments of God. You know what God expects. Why don't you act upon them? Now, in theological terms, we would talk about the effects of the fall, and we talk about the effects of the fall upon our will and our inability to do anything, anything at all to honor God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But even when the Holy Spirit works in us, it's a struggle. As Paul says in Romans 7, there's things that I want to do, but I'm not doing them. And the things that I don't want to do, I fall into over and over again. That's the effects of the fall upon our will. And that's oftentimes what pulls us away. But at the same time, I remind you this morning that we are called to take that old man, not our dads, but take that old man in us, who we used to be prior to being in Christ, and to strangle the life out of him with prejudice. To actively seek to put him to death. Secondly, let me say this about reconciliation. The practice of reconciliation, or the method of reconciliation the Bible sets before us, only works if you want to be in fellowship with one another. Now, understand something. Not wanting to be in fellowship with one another in terms of believers is sin. All right, so we make sure we get that clear up front and set before us. They're part of the body of Christ. That means they're part of one body. They belong to us. Okay, and just as if we don't hate our hand and say, well, you know, I'm tired of it. Let me chop it off for a while and I'll put it back on when I'm ready to put it back on. If you've ever lost a body part, the first thing that you do is rush it into ice so you can get it to the hospital so you can put it back on and put it back on swiftly. We should have that kind of attitude when it comes to our brothers and sisters who have a relationship that's broken in terms of a second of all, we're going to spend eternity together if we're believers. And eternity's a long time, so we better start now at figuring out how to get it right. Might as well get it right here rather than there. But I've also said, and I quote this regularly, because this is one of my favorite little vignettes, if you will, from John. 1 John chapter 1, he reminds us that in Christ, in our fellowship, it's that relationship that makes our joy complete. That we might be believers, but our joy is not complete until we're in relationship that is a healthy, bound relationship with other believers. And that when our relationships are broken as Christians, then our joy cannot be complete. It's important to set before us. Third thing I want to say and remind you is that Scripture teaches us a lot about reconciliation and our attitude towards each other, but you can use those teachings in one of two ways. You can use them either as a mirror or as a sledgehammer. My encouragement, biblically, is to use them as a mirror. See, here's what we do with using it as a sledgehammer. We get to a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. You know, it talks about love is patient and kind and all of those other wonderful things. And we come up to somebody and says, "You're not doing that to me. You're lacking." And we take that sledgehammer of Scripture and whack! We bash their brains out with it. And in 15 seconds or less, we're done. Problem is, it's really, really hard to be in relationship with somebody whose head you have just bashed in with a sledgehammer, literal or figurative. We're called to use them as mirrors. And out of the humiliation or the humility that the mirror brings to us when we look at ourselves in light of what the Scripture teaches, in light of reconciliation, and we see how far short we have fallen, then we come in humility to the other person who has broken relationship with us. And lastly, before I talk about Matthew 18, this is another one of my, for lack of a better word, mantras. That I use and I have said for years and years and years. I believe, convinced of it, convicted of it, that if we got to the point where we could wrap our heads and our wills around Philippians chapter 2, particularly verses 3 and 4, that 90%, 98%, 99.9% of our conflicts would disappear and go away. Listen to the words that Paul writes. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count your others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." You know, folks, I think that if we began the day by seeking to meet the needs of somebody else, or the others around us, or all of the somebody else's around us, and did so in humility, not to say, "Hey, look what I've done for you," but did so in humility and grace. You know how beautifully our relationships would grow and blossom and thrive with one another. Of course, the simple problem is sin. And it's our pride which gets all in the way, which is why Jesus gives us Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. Basically says here, when there is conflict, when there is sin taking place in your life, or a breaking of a relationship between two people over an instance, here's how to do it. Here's how to handle this in a very basic and a plain way. We're sinners, we need that. Let me put this into our own words, because originally he says basically, first go one-on-one. Don't take a whole horde of people with you to beat up on them, but go one-on-one, privately, discreetly, and say something to them like, "Brother, sister, I love you. I affirm you. I affirm your faith in Jesus Christ. I affirm your Christian character and your desire to be like Jesus. And I want to be in fellowship with you. But I'm struggling because of these actions that you have taken. These words that you have said or actions have hurt me. And I am concerned that if you don't change your path, not only with respect to the specific hurt thing, but our attitude towards one another, you're going to hurt your relationship not only with me, but with God Himself. And I don't want that for either of us." Notice the tone that's there of humility and grace. All too often we find out something that somebody's done wrong and go, "I've got you now." But this says something different. Jesus tries to get us to wrap our heads around something entirely different. No gossip, no speaking behind anybody's back, no grumbling, no animosity. Hurt, yes. But being transparent in the context of that hurts. And basically coming and saying, "Look, we're in the same boat together. I've sinned, you've sinned. We've made a mess because we're sinners. And as people who are in the same boat together, let's mature together. And let's move forward together on one accord." Jesus goes on and says, "Look, if this doesn't work, if a one-on-one interaction doesn't work, take one or two others with you." That's the biblical idea of two or three witnesses. But again, maintain the same spirit. You're dealing with the believer. Then, and only then, go to the council, he says, which would be, in our equivalent, probably the elders and the pastor, and say, "This was, we've tried step one, we've tried step two, and this isn't working out, we need help." To again go with that same, and only when they reject the counsel of the church council, do then we begin to treat them a little bit differently. To treat them as an unbeliever who is unwilling to repent of something that is said before them clearly is sin. Jesus goes on after that to remind us that the reason that we do this is because we have been forgiven so much more than anybody could ever do against us in terms of hurting us. You could put it this way, that our spiritual reality, it's a reality that governs our earthly existence, is that we as Christians have been forgiven. And in the recognition of that great forgiveness from God, it should be inconceivable for us that we do not in turn forgive others when they have harmed us. James goes on to write, "Who is wise and understanding amongst you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, filled with mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." Folks, this is the attitude with which we are to take when we are to approach one another. Not only in times of conflict where we need to reconcile, but in times of peace, where we're in relationship, so that we don't find our relationship broken and need to turn around and reconcile. The question is, why don't we live this out? It's usually pride. Or should I say this way? Should I say that it is the fear or the worry that our pride will be burst and that we'll be humbled, because our own sinfulness will be revealed and exposed? Yet if we are all sinners, we're reminded as well that a sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, not one that is filled up or puffed up with pride. The reality is all of our lives are messy. They are. We're sinners. We're fallen. Even the Apostle Paul says, "Look, my good works..." This is the Apostle Paul, folks. He says, "My good works are but dung." Our lives are messy. Every single one of us. We're sinners. We are in need of grace. Thus, we are to recognize that we are needing also to reconcile not only with God, but our brothers and sisters, while there is still breath in our lungs to do so. And folks, in the spirit of what we've been talking about for the last month or so, don't worry about doing so. I would suggest, let me take that back, I think Jesus would suggest that you worry about not doing so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that in our own strength we fall flat on our faces. We have a tendency to want to protect our hearts, to protect our pride, to build ourselves up. But Father, when we do that, we just set ourselves up for a greater fall. So Father, I pray that you forgive us. Forgive us of all of the unwillingness sometimes to reconcile, to be at peace with those who have offended us. And Father, I pray that we would essentially reflect Christ in all that we say and do, in great ways and in small ways. For we know that our Savior has forgiven us of our sin, that He has paid that penalty for us. Not just the big stuff, but all the stuff that's little as well. Those lepton things. Those things that are small, but reminding us that we could never even pay for one of those ourselves. There's nothing that we bring to the table. Our hands are empty, Father. May we simply cling to your grace and to your mercy. These things we pray, and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to sing hymn number 285, the old Fanny Crosby hymn, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It." Would you stand?